Good morning, friends. I trust that as we come to the high point of our worship service, that being hearing the Word of God to us, that you have your Bibles with you. We're going to read together this morning from the penultimate section in Matthew 27. But before we read together, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study the passage together. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Amen. Let's read together from verse 57 of Matthew 27, and we'll read through to verse 61 as we consider just these five verses this morning. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Amen. This is the word of God. Friends, I'm sure you know this, but when you read the Bible, there are times when we read the scriptures, and it seems as though the scriptures really do come alive to us. The scriptures grab our attention. The Word of God arrests our thoughts. And oftentimes, that happens when we are reading narratives that are full of drama and intrigue. Think about when you read the book of Judges, and you read about one of the judges there named Samson. Samson's quite an interesting character. He is a man that is used by God in incredible ways. Yet at the same time, he is a man full of fault. He is arrogant and proud. He often does things in a self-aggrandizing way. And yet he is a judge who is betrayed by his wife. We might even say that in his death, he achieves the greatest victory in his record. Or think about the prophet Elijah, a man whom God raised up and again was used in incredible ways as he exercises authority over the nation of Israel. He prays, and for 7 years it does not rain. God feeds him by the brook of Kidron, and ravens bring him bread and meat. And yet, we see that his battle is against Ahab, a godless king at the time. And as we read these narratives, they're striking. They arrest our attention and our interest. And as you read those passages, you know this for yourself. You probably go on with your highlight and you highlight some of those verses that you can turn back to as a source of encouragement. But then there are also passages in Scripture which don't really do that, if we're really honest with ourselves. In Scripture, we have passages that are filled with lists of names. You would remember when we read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we often came across those lists. Or if you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll come through various laws, many of which don't apply to us today. And as we read our Bibles, in moments like that, we're most often tempted to skip through those passages, skip through those lists of names, those lists of laws. Because in many ways, we find very little application. I'd be surprised if in your Bibles you highlighted a list of names, you highlighted a list of laws. But in moments like that, it's important for us to remember that the passages which arrest our attention and the passages which don't are both the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof and correction, so that we might be equipped for good work. Now, as we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a point where I think we face this temptation in a rather acute way. We have just studied, haven't we, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, the high point of all of Scripture. The types and shadows in the Old Testament anticipated and looked forward to the fulfillment of Jesus dying on the cross. We might say that the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, is both the literary climax as well as the theological climax of Scripture. It is Matthew's high point, but the more and more we study it, we're able to dig into the wealth of God's wisdom. And on the other side of the crucifixion is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The miracle of God raising Jesus from the grave as the visible declaration that his work was accepted. That in Jesus, sinners are set free. That in Jesus, there is eternal life given to those who would trust in him. And those passages arrest our attention, don't they? We study it every year around Easter time. We set aside Good Friday to meditate upon the cross, and then Easter Sunday to reflect upon the resurrection. But in the middle, there are, at least in Matthew, two pericopes which we could very easily gloss over. Joseph of Arimathea bearing Jesus in a tomb, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees a bit later on. And as I was studying this passage this week, and here's a little bit of a public confession for you. If on a Sunday morning you get a WhatsApp message and you see there's the passage which we'll be studying, the title, and then there's one point with four subpoints, that's when you know this started off as a sermon that was going to take a longer period, but then I realized as I was digging in that I'm only going to get through a smaller section. Because as I was reading this passage, I sort of entered into it thinking, well, we'll do verses 57 all the way through to verse 66 in one go. But as I was digging into this, I realized there's so much here for our benefit, so much here for our good. And so we mustn't be tempted to simply think that it's mundane or that it's boring or that it's like a list of names or laws. So as we study the passage this morning, we're really going to consider this man, Joseph of Arimathea. So there's only one point, but we've got four subpoints, four questions that I want to ask. Now, Matthew has introduced this man to us for the first time here. We haven't read of Joseph before. He appears on the scene, he does what he needs to do, and then he simply goes away. If you look at verse 60, he places Jesus in the tomb, he rolls this great stone to the entrance, and then he goes. And that's the sum total of his record here in the gospel. He appears on scene, he does what he needs to do, and then he leaves. And so I want to ask a number of questions about this man. I want to understand why does Matthew believe that it's important for us to study this passage? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to do that? And what does he teach us? So the first thing that I want to know is, well, when does he arrive? Well, that's really the first thing that appears to us in this passage. In verse 57, we read that when it was evening, there came a man, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So when does he arrive? Well, he arrives when it was evening. Good. Now, Matthew, we know, doesn't just put time stamps on things for any reason. At times, he is very deliberate when he does that. And Matthew here is showing us something very significant. Now, in order to see the significance of this, we need to turn back and remind ourselves of a passage in the book of Exodus. So if you go to Exodus chapter 12, while you find your way there, let me remind you of the context. This is the first Passover. This was given to the nation of Israel just before the 10th plague was about to fall upon Egypt. And God gives them instructions concerning what they are to do with the lamb. Now, if you look there at Exodus 12 and verse 6, I want to show you something significant. So the Lord says, "You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, if you have an ESV or a Bible like that, you will see that there is a footnote next to the word twilight. Because if you read this passage in the original Hebrew, what it will say literally is that the congregation shall kill their lambs between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. Now, as English speakers, when we speak about evening, we speak about the time when the sun goes down. We're about to have dinner. But that was not the case in the Hebrew mindset. In the Hebrew mindset, the first evening was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the first evening. And the second evening was around 6 p.m. So that 3-hour period, that's between the two evenings. And why is that significant? Well, because between the two evenings was the time when what happened? The Passover lamb was killed. So it's not by accident then that just a few days before, the disciples would have killed the Passover lamb when they met in the upper room between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And now, the Lamb of God himself is being taken off the cross. It's not by accident that Matthew records these words for us. He's showing us here something much deeper than what might appear on the surface. The Lamb of God, which for so many years before this looked forward to and anticipated a time when God would deliver his people not from a nation, but from sin itself, finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Lamb of God. So when did he arrive? Well, he arrived at just the right time, when it was evening. Secondly, I want to know, who is he? Who is this man? Well, he appears exactly on cue, but who is he? Well, the first thing we read there is that he was a rich man from Arimathea. Well, the word wealth, or the word riches, is quite descriptive. The word there means to have an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. Let me repeat that. I think I like that definition. To have an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. So he was a very, very rich man. And this is reinforced, or his wealth is reinforced by the grave that he owns. So boys and girls, let me try and explain this to you. How many of you have ever visited a graveyard or a cemetery? Now, typically, that's not your, you know, grade 5 outing that you go to. You generally only go there if you were invited to a burial service or something like that. But when you go to a graveyard or a cemetery, you will see two types of burial places. The first one is the one that we're more familiar with. When you go to a graveyard, you will see rows of graves. And above these graves is a tombstone. And on the tombstone is engraved the name of the person who has died. And maybe there's a passage or a verse that they have inscribed upon there, or a quote or something like that. Now, that's typically what we see. The second type of grave that you will see is something called a mausoleum. Or another word for it is a sepulchre. Now, in olden days, wealthy families would actually go and buy a plot of land in a graveyard. And what they would do then is that they would build a structure on this plot. And it would serve almost as the family burial place. It would serve as the tomb for the husband and the wife and their children as well. And so these places became known as the family vault or the family crypt. And you often see this more in Europe, not so much here. But what's quite interesting then is that as you go to these graveyards, you see visibly who were the wealthier people that lived during that time. It's this visible sign of who were the wealthier families. Well, if you were a friend of Joseph, you would know how wealthy he is, because this tomb that he has is not just cut for his family, it's cut for him. It's a sepulchre for one. It's a tomb for one. And this man was abundantly wealthy. He was incredibly wealthy. What we will see as the passage goes on is that he's not a slave to his wealth. Remember, previously, a rich man came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength." And he says, "Well, I've done this." And Jesus says, "Well, go and sell everything you have and follow me." And the Bible says, "And that man went away sad because he had a great many possessions." Well, what we'll see is that Joseph is very different mindset, very different heart. So we learn, first of all, that he's a rich man. There's a second thing that we learn about him, but we need to turn to a parallel passage to the Gospel of Luke. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, we'll learn something else about this man. Luke 23, and from verse 50. Luke records for us there, "Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council." Well, what council is that? What's the Sanhedrin? It's the most authoritative administrative body in all of Israel. That's who he's a part of. "A good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." So we learn here that Joseph was a part of the Sanhedrin, that group that sentenced Jesus to die. He was a part of that. Luke makes very clear that he didn't agree with their decision. He was outvoted at the time. But Joseph does not agree. He does not share their opinions. He does not agree with their sentencing of the Prince of Life. And what this means is that when Joseph later on goes to speak to Pilate about giving him the body of Jesus, he is publicly acting against this ruling body. Now Joseph, like the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin, would have been high-ranking officials. They would have had a great degree of authority endued in them. When you walked past them, you would know exactly who they were. They were powerful men, powerful individuals. And so when Joseph goes and does this, he is acting against this body. He couldn't in this moment say, "Well, I'm taking off my Sanhedrin cap and I'm putting on my public citizen cap." They wouldn't have distinguished between those things. In some ways, as he does this, by setting himself against the Sanhedrin, he's putting his own life at risk. He would have been a target for them next. But what we also see is that he's a man of conviction. You see, rather than going with the flow of the Sanhedrin, Joseph gets the point. He understands what's really going on here. We read that he is looking for the kingdom of God. He is earnestly seeking to enter through the narrow gate. And that desire is manifested in his life. Luke tells us that he's a good and righteous man. Now that means that his life was characterized by living out the word of God. When Luke uses the word righteous, he's not just saying, well, he was someone who was, you know, like in the rest of the society, upstanding. We didn't have any blot against his record. What Luke is showing us here is that his life is lived in submission to the word of God. He's not trying to earn his salvation. He's not trying to do good in order that he might be saved. But he was a man who was known by gospel fruit. There was the evidence of the work of God in his life. So he was a rich man, an abundantly rich man. He was a high-ranking official who was a part of the Sanhedrin. But he was also a man of conviction. Well, what does he do? We know when he comes, we know who he is, but what does he do? Well, we read there that he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, before we move on, I want us to read another parallel passage found in the Gospel of John. I think this is quite significant because Joseph at this moment is not acting alone. If you go to the Gospel of John, John 18 and verse 39, sorry, I think it's John 19 and verse 39. Sorry. John 19 and verse 39. Well, let's read from verse 38. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, this is important, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Well, who's with Joseph? Nicodemus. It's quite interesting because remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus first goes to see Jesus, when does he go to see Jesus? At night. He does that because he doesn't want anyone else to know that he's going to this man. He does so secretly. He wants to hide his identity from others around him. But by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, we find that here Nicodemus, who had first gone to Jesus at night, now makes his faith in him visible. He's not ashamed anymore, is he? He's not someone who wants to hide in the shadows, but he steps out. He doesn't take the easy path, but visibly associates with Jesus. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. And I'm going to take a little bit of a detour because as I was studying this, I couldn't help but go down this track. Here's Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who keeps his faith in Jesus a secret because he fears the Jews. And here's Nicodemus, who initially went to see Jesus at night because he also feared the Jews. And these two men, who previously were afraid, are the two men who now publicly make their faith in Jesus known. And I just thought to myself, what we have here is one of the rare examples in Scripture that speak about the positive influence of godly friendship. Now, both these men, both Joseph and Nicodemus, were high-ranking officials. Both of them, including Nicodemus, probably served on the Sanhedrin, this political body, administrative political body. Now, it's true that they might not have agreed on everything, but can you see how their faith in Jesus unites them? And how, during this time, they would have probably given each other the courage to do what is right and good. Now, boys and girls, this is an important feature that you need to think about. But it's not just targeted to boys and girls. I think it's true for all of us as well. As those who are older, we want to make sure that we have the right financial advisor. But how much time do we put into thinking about our friends who will be our greatest influencers? Think, for example, about what happened with King Rehoboam. This is where my mind went to. A negative example. Solomon's son. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon has died. He is buried in the city of David. And Rehoboam, his son, takes his place. And one of the very first things that Rehoboam must do is determine how he's going to act towards the people. So the people come to him and they ask him, and they said, "Under your father, our yoke was heavy. When Solomon was expanding his kingdom, when he built his own palace and the temple, and there was a fleet under his command, the people worked hard. And now they come to Rehoboam and they say, well, lighten our load, make things easier for us." If it was in our modern society, they might have said to him, give us a tax rebate or something like that. Make it a little bit easier. Now, Rehoboam goes and speaks to two groups of people. In verse 6, we read there that King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before his father Solomon while he was yet alive. Now, here's a good piece of advice. If your father is known as the wisest man who has ever lived, it's probably wise to take advice from the people that he listened to. All right? But Rehoboam doesn't do that. In verse 8, this is what we read. He abandoned the counsel that the old men gave and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. In other words, his friends. He abandons the counsel of wise men, older men, but listens to the counsel of his friends. What happens? The kingdom of Israel is torn in two. The decision that Rehoboam makes in this moment has devastating implications for the rest of the history of this nation. Jeroboam, his brother, goes north, and he has the kingdoms of Israel, and Rehoboam has the nation of Judah in the south. Isn't it interesting? His great-grandfather, David, or his grandfather David, was a man after God's own heart. David, who leaves a legacy of hope for the nation. Then you have Solomon, who was the richest man to ever live. And then you look at Rehoboam, and you just want to say to him, dude, you had one job. You just had to keep this nation together. We're not expecting you to do great things. And yet, when he listens to his ungodly friends, look at the national disaster that it brings about. Now, Rehoboam would have heard these words. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You see, when you're about to do something foolish, the best thing that you need is your friend to come along and wound you and tell you that you're doing something wrong. What about Proverbs 27:9? Just three verses later. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Rehoboam would have heard those words. You and I have those words. Are you choosing your friends wisely? Boys and girls, your parents have probably told you this 100 times, and I'm going to tell this to you for the 101st. You must be careful who you choose to bring into your life and who will influence you. When you are tempted to sin, when you're tempted to fall into peer pressure and sleep with that girl or have that drink or smoke that weed, when you feel like hiding your faith when others are ridiculing Jesus or mocking God, who's going to help you overcome those things if you profess to be a Christian? If you surround yourself with people who are ungodly, what do you think they're going to do? Their encouragement will not be for you to pursue holiness and righteousness, but they will pressurize you even more to sleep with that girl, to have that drink, to smoke that weed, to take that drug, to turn away from your faith, to live according to your passions. That's what they're going to encourage you to do. You know what a good friend will do? A good friend will ask you, what is the gospel? Because if you profess to believe that, if you profess to follow Jesus Christ, then walk in His ways. Follow His path. See, what united Joseph and Nicodemus? It wasn't their common political ideology. It wasn't their common interest or their hobbies, but it was their faith in Jesus Christ. So that in this moment where the disciples have fled and the women have no resources to even bury him, these two men step forward and they are able to go and courageously ask Pilate for the body of Christ so they could show him dignity and honor. So jumping a little bit ahead now, but let's resume. So I want to ask another question. So, still under this idea of what does he do, what does Joseph do, I want to ask, why do they go to Pilate? Why do they ask for the body of Jesus? Typically, the bodies of those who were crucified would simply be left to hang on the cross. This meant that they were exposed to the elements and the animals. The bodies of those who were killed would rot and decay and be eaten by maggots and birds and beasts. If the governor was gracious enough, he might have commanded the bodies to be simply thrown into a mass grave. That's what would have happened. Even after death, the bodies of these men would have been treated in this. That's what the Now let's consider what the Jews would have done. If you go to Deuteronomy 21, this is another passage which informs our thinking. Deuteronomy 21 and from verse 22. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22. If a man, Moses commands, has committed a sin, a crime punishable by death, and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Remember, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God. This is what it says. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In other words, if the body of Jesus were to hang on the cross overnight, the land itself would become unclean. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, recognizing this, take responsibility to bury him. As I just said, where were the disciples? They were scattered. Where were the religious leaders? Well, they surely weren't going to do this because they themselves wouldn't want to be unclean. The woman who was standing by, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, what were they going to do? They didn't have the resources to get this done. They were women. They were ostracized in their society. They were completely unprepared. But here's Joseph and Nicodemus, who want to show honor and dignity to Jesus. Rather than seeing his body rot and decay and be eaten, rather than bringing defilement upon the land itself, Joseph uses his resources in order to show honor to Christ. Remember when we read from John's Gospel, when we read about Joseph and Nicodemus going together, one of the things that they brought was myrrh. When was the last time we read of myrrh in Matthew's Gospel? When the wise men had come to him. They brought him gold, representing his kingship, frankincense, representing his priestly role, and myrrh, which speaks of his sacrifice. You see, Joseph isn't a slave to his riches, but he recognizes that God has blessed him in this way so that in this moment he can be used by God to show honor to Christ in a way that no one else could. So what do we make of this man? What do we make of Joseph? And of course, what does he have to teach us? Well, as I've said to you before, Joseph is a man that comes and goes in this narrative. Again, it's surprising, isn't it? Just how short his time here is. He appears, he does what he needs to do, and then he needs to go. What we are meant to see by this brief encounter is how God, in his providence, would raise up a man for such a time as this. He comes at the right time. He has everything that they need in order to accomplish this. He's a rich man. He's a high-ranking official. He is a man of conviction. And God was working in his heart all this time, behind the scenes, slowly growing him and growing him, so that in this moment where he's needed the most, he steps up. What we're meant to see in the life of Joseph is the sovereignty of God. It was God that gave him a new heart. It was God that gave him biblical convictions. It was God that strengthened him to do what is right. And it is God who uses this man at the right time. You know what's so amazing about this? Is that how God would use this man to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill prophecy. And Zach actually read that for us in our call to worship. Remember Isaiah 53 and verse 9? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. How would that have ever been possible, knowing what would have happened to the bodies of dead men on a crucifix? How? If it were not for the sovereign hand of God working in the hearts of men. And what does that teach us today? Now, we might be prone to think, well, I hope God raises up someone like that today. Or perhaps you might be thinking to yourself, may God raise me up in that way. One of the things which we noticed in Luke chapter 23, you can turn back there if you want to. In Luke chapter 23, when we read about Joseph, in verse 51, it says there that he was looking for the kingdom of God. You see, Joseph wasn't sitting around one day in his rich mansion, and suddenly a hand appeared on the wall and said to Joseph, go to Jerusalem. He wasn't sitting in his lounge, and suddenly there was an arrow that appeared in the sky, and he followed that to where Jesus was. You see, Joseph wasn't passive. He wasn't sitting around waiting for things to happen. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was active in that pursuit. He was taking hold, we might say, of the means of grace that was available to him. So while we are thankful for and glorify God for His sovereign hand that is at work, we must also recognize that God uses ordinary means to raise up men and women to be used for His purposes. Joseph, we might say, was raised up in the school of grace so that when God issued His call, he was ready to get up and go. Why is he called a righteous man? Why is he called a good man? Well, because he actively submits to the Word of God. He applies what he hears. He gives himself to the revelation that he has received, so that when God would call him, he would go. We should not expect leaders like Joseph to be raised like this in isolation. What we should expect is that men and women would come to this point in the context of the church. As we give ourselves to the means of grace, as we hear the word of God given to us, as we have opportunities to serve, are we taking hold of those things? Are we taking little steps now so that as we grow in the Lord, He will use us for His purposes? You see, Joseph appears and he disappears. His stamp upon the biblical narrative is so brief, and yet his influence is incredible, isn't it? He arrives at the right time. He is a man who encourages his brother Nicodemus. He is someone who teaches us about the sovereign work of God. The church is the school of grace for each one of us, so that at the right time, God would raise us up for His purposes. The seedlings that grow in God's field will hopefully one day grow to become great trees that stand firm against the storms of temptation, so that others would look and see that the strength upon which they stand does not come from themselves, but from the Lord. Let's pray together as we meditate upon these things.
Father in heaven, as we reflect on these words, we want to honor your great name. As we think about the depth of sin that would be revealed in leaving those who have died on the cross to rot and decay and be eaten, we thank you that behind the scenes you are always at work. You providentially work all things for your glory. And Lord, at times we realize that we don't always get it. We don't always see what you're doing. But we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you nevertheless. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than ours. And while we might not know what's always going on, we are thankful, Lord, that you do. And that ultimately everything works together for your purposes. We thank you, Lord, that because we can see these things in the life of Jesus, we know that these things are true also in our lives. We may become anxious because of what we're experiencing. We may be frustrated with what we see happening around us. We may even be perplexed by the state of decay that we witness. But in all these things, Lord, we are thankful that you know. You have not abandoned us. You have not turned us away. But even now, you are working out your sovereign purposes. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to make every use of the opportunities that you have given to us to grow in Christ and holiness, to pursue righteousness and goodness, and to be used as ambassadors of Jesus in this world. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous when our faith is tempted to be hidden in the darkness. But we pray, Lord, that you would raise us up and that your Spirit would empower us and give us courage.
Father, we pray for your hand to be at work in our lives, and even as we prepare ourselves for the week ahead, help us, Lord, to be directed by your word as you illuminate our path. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.